morning as I read from God's Word, Paul's second epistle to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 14 through 19 as we take a little slow approach to three sections of chapter 2 which describe the ministry of the pastor and that of the saints in availing themselves of the good words of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting or overthrowing the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Thus far, the reading of God's precious word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we wish to be reminded and to remember the precious words of Holy Scripture, for there is nothing more glorious, more beautiful, and more true to guide our lives. Help us to love what is good, that which is true, that which brings life. As a minister, as members, we are all together laboring that we might be kept free from iniquity, even as we know that you have decreed all things, O Lord. Our desire is that our names might be written in that glorious eternal book of life, and that that might be proved by our fruit, even as we cling to what is declared from your mouth to be the way, the only way of salvation. And so may we submit to it and find life in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you remember previously, it's difficult when you preach through letters, if we're not careful, we take each section as though it is somehow removed from the previous section. Let's say that your beloved writes you a wonderful love letter. You're not going to sit down and read it in bite-sized chunks, are you? You're going to do what? You're going to pour over it over and over and over again. And yes, maybe there are particular movements or themes within a love letter or a communication written to you by someone, but it all comes together as a package. It all comes together as one continuous whole. And in fact, in some ways, 1 and 2 Timothy are to be read together. Well, I guess really you should say that all of Scripture is to be read together as a single unit of divine revelation that has at its heart the revelation of Jesus Christ for sinners. It is about the manifestation of the Messiah. And so when you hear people say that Christ is on every page, what that really means is, number one, Christ is responsible for every word of Scripture, not just the Gospels and the New Testament books, but everything you read in the Old Testament that you don't know what that means, or surely that God isn't saying that. It all comes through the mouth of Christ Jesus. But that every page of Scripture is pointing us to our Redeemer, our King, our Prophet, our Priest. And as Timothy is being written to by Paul, Paul wants him to see all that has come before. And here we see the exhortation in verse 14, remind them. Well, who is them? Those over whom Timothy was given responsibility. He is a pastor to them, the saints in Ephesus. And he is to remind them what he himself is remembering. Your pastor should be a redemptive historian. not just of the story of Scripture, but of all good doctrine. Your pastor should be someone who is no stranger not only to orthodoxy, but a vibrant, living orthodoxy. Pastors who have forgotten the Scriptures are no pastors at all. You may call them gurus, you may call them life coaches, but what they are, according to Scripture, are deceivers. A pastor must be, first and foremost, someone, look at verse 8 of chapter 2, who remembers Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in the apostolic gospel. And if a minister ever departs from that theme, then he is no pastor. Or he is a shepherd who is leading the sheep astray and not into the good fold of Christ Jesus. So here is what reminding is as it relates to preaching. Preaching is the out loud exercise of me remembering. As I remember, so I remind you. That's what preaching is. And this is where the pietism, I don't mean that in a bad way, the personal piety and the devotional life of a pastor and his function as a minister come together. They coalesce, they come together as a pastor remembers Christ risen from the dead, the seed of David, in all that he does in public. And so the greatest gift a pastor can give to his people, the greatest gift that you as a parent can give to your children, is a living and active faith out loud. Out loud. And what is it then that this prevents? What is it that encourages? As Timothy is to remind, what is the result? And how is it to be done? There's 2 points that I want to make. The first, reminding and charging. Reminding and charging. And then secondly, naming and warning. Naming and warning. Let's look at the first point, reminding and charging. Now, a pastor's first mission, as I've already said, is to remember who Christ is and what that remembering calls him to do. He is to be a man who holds fast, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, what is an approved worker? An approved worker is one who has already been justified by Christ Jesus. That is, in Christ we are approved. We are the children of God. There is an approval that cannot be removed. But there is an approval that can be in greater or lesser measure. A pastor who knows the truth and fails to communicate the truth is not an approved worker. And so Paul calls Timothy to labor as one approved, to do the job that has been given to him. This is his first mission. It is to be existentially within himself, in his own person, one who labors for the glory and honor of God. Not for the glory and honor of men, but in his individual relationship with God, he pursues holiness and he seeks to be faithful in the call, whatever that call may be. He is individually endeavoring to be faithful to the call. A approved worker who has no need to be ashamed. Why would you feel shame? What would be a circumstance where a pastor of a church might feel ashamed? Well, when everyone on the news is talking about how crazy they are because they don't care about the congregation because they're opening their church for worship. Now, you may say, I didn't see this coming, and I'm saying to you, you haven't read any of history. This is how it happens. When the Roman Empire sought to persecute the churches in Rome, they did so by turning the citizenry against the church. And they did it in a number of ways. When the church would come together and they would have the Lord's Supper, the Roman Empire said to those outside of the church, they're cannibals. Or when they would come together for the Lord's Supper, they were often referred to as love feasts, which you can imagine. Now that we live in an oversexed culture, you can't hear the word love feast and not be a little bit, let's use a different marketing term than love feast. Right? It sounds like something that would have come out of Woodstock. Well, that's not where it came from. And they said they're not just cannibals, but they're polyamorous. Well, what do you think the Roman Empire was doing? This is the empire of pagan slavery, of pedophilia. The things that they were labeling the Christians as, guess what? They were actually doing. Is it any wonder that Satan does not apply this scheme time and time and time again? And so the pastor's first mission is not to be duped by the world, but to go into the church and prepare them for battle and for the assaults that come from the world. Don't be ashamed, but rightly handle. This is continuing through verse 15. Handle the word of truth. Now, what is rightly handling the word of truth? Well, let's say you're a server in a restaurant, and you have that server that can handle the tray. How in the world do they do it? It's sitting on their hand, and there's 8 plates. It probably weighs 15 pounds, and there they are. They're handling it, and they can do it without spilling anything. They handle it properly, as it is meant to be handled. A minister of the gospel handles the word of God as the word says it ought to be handled. You don't hide it under a bush. Oh, no. You set it out on a table. You interpret all of Scripture through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Handling the word of truth really refers to how you exposit the Scriptures. How do you do that? As the Bible says you ought to do it. And some helps. In fact, under here, on the bottom shelf, is the Confession and Catechism of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Larger Catechism, Shorter Catechism, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you are struggling with where to begin in terms of handling the word of truth, this is a great place to start. This isn't the Bible, but it does give good ideas about how you are to use the Bible. Use it. Use the helps that have been established over time. Listen to good preaching. And embrace a covenant theology that looks at all of Scripture as a continuous gift of God's self-revelation as to what we are to believe concerning Him and what He requires of us. That's from the Catechism. That's His first mission, is to be a godly man. And then the correlated mission is to remember aloud so that others can follow Him in rightly understanding, believing, and practicing the word of truth. Remind them of these things. Now, what are these things? All that Paul has already said. And not just what Paul has said, but all that has been revealed in Scripture. That's these things. And not just remind, but also charge or exhort. Send them out in this way, not to quarrel about words. Now, what Paul is not saying to Timothy is don't have a debate about what the Bible says. In fact, what he begins here in verse 14, he clarifies in verse 16. Quarreling about words is irreverent babble. Don't quarrel about those things that are true or false. It is okay to debate what the Bible says about X. What is not okay is to bring some other word as authoritative that is equal to the Scriptures and say, well, this guy says X, and hold that up as equal to Scripture. Now, we'll look at that in greater detail, but oftentimes what we do is we put our faith and trust in creatures more than in the Creator. And we say, well, because He says it, it must be true. And what have you stopped doing? dividing the word of truth. Being a student of Scripture and just being someone who is a yes man or a yes woman to some particular, even yes, celebrity in the church or teacher. I use that word celebrity broadly. That the place where you learn what the Bible teaches is primarily not in a podcast, not on the internet. It is not in works of theology. It is from the very pulpit under which you are sitting. Now, what that means is there's an enormous amount of pressure on the minister. But in one way, there is almost no pressure. My responsibility is to not be new or novel, but just to simply present the Scriptures as they are. To apply them, but not to invent some new meaning and to twist the words, but to rightly handle the word of truth. And what that leads to, or ought to lead to, is that you are someone who feasts upon the truth, and you're not busy with sort of getting distracted by other words, but the word of God. That is my mission, is to lead you. Your mission is to be led. It is to be led by those who come proclaiming the name of Christ, risen from the dead, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. That is the heart of all Scripture. And to avoid, verse 16, irreverent babble. Now, what is irreverent babble? What is something that is irreverent? Well, it is the opposite of that which is reverent. If something is reverent, then it is paying homage to the glory and honor of God. I'm called a reverend. That title means my entire mission is to have is to point people in an upward trajectory to the glory and exaltation of Christ Jesus. I'm saying that's the way we're going. Go that way. Go that way. That's what I'm doing. My whole ministry is to point you to the glory and honor of Christ Jesus. That is a reverential ministry. An irreverent ministry is pointing in which other direction? To hell itself. To the place of damnation and judgment. What Paul is saying is, avoid irreverent babble. Maybe that means vulgar language, but really what Paul is saying is, it is all speech that distracts us, that causes us to swerve away from a life of devotion to Christ Jesus. It is formally, doctrinally, idolatry. It is wicked. And I don't mean just a coarse, dirty, locker room kind of joke. That's not what Paul is getting at here, though that is wicked. What he is getting at is the kind of speech that moves us away from the other exhortation, which is to remember Jesus Christ risen, the seed of David. So what are examples of irreverent babble? Well, the social gospel, critical theory. All of these things that say the problems of our world will be healed by some level of human effort, works righteousness, is irreverent babble. When the people got together early in human history and said, we will build a tower and make ourselves a name before God, what were they speaking? All of the architecture, all of the design was all irreverent babble. And so when God came down and he looked at that little tower that they thought would give them the glory, he gave them the gift of the speech that they were already engaged in. He gave them the end of their rebellion. He gave them what they wanted. He gave them babble. When our speech as a church is a cacophonous noise that does not glorify and exalt Jesus Christ, we are guilty of irreverent babble. And we need to be careful because it is easy to slip into irreverent babble. And so what the minister is to do for the church and what the church is to follow him in as Christ's disciples is to be laborers who are approved. That is a hard worker. Don't be lazy. One who is not ashamed, so don't be a lazy coward. and rightly handling the Bible. So don't be a lazy coward that doesn't know how to exhort the people of God in the right direction. And if you are going on YouTube for pastoral ministry, be careful, because there are a lot of lazy cowards that don't know how to rightly handle the word of truth. I'm not saying they're all that way, but many of them are. And one of the good indications that they are that kind of person is the number of views. Because the people who follow them, well, what does sin want? Does rebellion want the truth? Or does rebellion simply want to be coddled? There are many pastors who are not ministers of the word. They are coddlers of sinful men. And they are not those who challenge to repentance, but they enable. And so, what am I to do? I am to present the undistilled, 100% foolproof gospel of Christ, the seed of David, risen from the dead. And your call is to believe it in every part of your life and apply it. And not leave anything in your life untouched by the transforming power of Jesus Christ. From how you handle your money, to who you are engaged with physically, relationally, romantically, to how you engage with the lost around you, every bit of that is to be steeped and marinated and coated in this orthodox gospel. That is the reminder. That is the charge. To remind and to charge, and then there is a there is a naming and a warning. Now, if we are to be effective in leading the church, there comes a time where the ministers of the gospel must say, here is what is true, here is what is false, here are those who speak the truth, follow them, here are those who speak falsehoods, watch out. Now, oftentimes it is easy to become sort of knee-jerk, vitriolic against those whom we have disagreements with. When Martin Luther, the reformer, after he developed some measure of notoriety, he began to debate a host of other theologians. Some of them were Roman Catholic or in other Protestant traditions like Erich Zwingli. Now, what Luther would never do in response to those with whom he shared some theological debate was say to the saints, don't read their stuff. This is what Luther would do. On his own dime, he would take the book that was published by that individual, he would republish it with greater margins with his notes in the side. He's doing two things. He's identifying to the saints, watch out for this book, and here is how you engage with that false doctrine. Many Christians today say what? Don't buy the book. Don't do it. Boycott X book. Here's the problem. If you constantly go, what can you not do when you're confronted with the particular ideologies of that particular teacher? Do anything. You can't even engage them. You don't even know what's going on. And right now you have many pastors who, seeing the coming pressure from secularism and all the critical theory stuff, and the pressure from polity and states all over this world, are going, no, I just wanted to go back to the way it was. When it was what? When? Name a better time in the history of the church than now. Many of you would have already been gone to glory because of some minor illness you had, but you're still here. I mean, people died of pneumonia, of just random infections, of childbirth. Many of you have straight teeth because some guy years ago developed this hardware that you could stick in your mouth or fill a cavity. You're all here with beautiful smiles and not wooden teeth like some of our presidents even had. And that's just circumstantial stuff. Name a better time. Well, it seems as though there are people who are coming against the church. Well, yes! How long did it take Satan to come to Adam and his wife in the garden? I would imagine it was very quickly. I don't think Adam and his wife were there long before Satan said, you know what? I'm going to mess it all up. Let's say you get new white carpet put into your house. How long is it going to take for your kid to trample mud on it? Not by accident. But because it's clean. We trample upon the good things of God. It is what is in our nature. And so there will come, even in the church, false teachers. And we must engage them, and we must be unafraid to name them. Now, I don't mean wicked ad hominem attacks. Now, not all ad hominem is wrong. Some ad hominem is good when the character of the person is the very thing in question. But that's not where Paul is here. Paul is saying, look, there is irreverent babble out there. He names the sin. He names the bad act. And then he names the bad actors. Hymenaeus and Philetus and others who have swerved from the truth. Now, why is he saying them? So that when you read their books or hear them teaching, you're not going, man, it's all good. No, you become a discerning hearer. You become a discerning reader. And you know exactly where they fail and falter. And so then Paul very carefully speaks about what they are saying that is a swerving away from the truth. Now, let me paint this picture for you. And I want you to think of this illustration. The mission of a pastor is to blaze a straight trail of doctrine that glorifies God so that you can see Christ at the very end. Christ is always before us in the blazing of the trail of doctrine. The problem with the swerving path is what? You have no idea what the actual objective is. It is wholly dependent upon the one who blazes the trail. If you cannot see Christ at the end of my preaching, fire me, get rid of me, and tell me to get lost. For as soon as I lose that, there is no profit in the pulpit any longer. I'll go find a job somewhere else, right? I could probably run for office, right? If I'm that woke. So here's the deal. We are to name them so that we may be discerning. I'm not saying name them so that you do not read and engage with them. I'm saying we are to name them so that we can engage with them. Look your enemies in the whites of their eyes so you know who to engage with. Now, here is their actual doctrine. What did they teach? It's kind of weird. They have swerved from the truth by saying that the resurrection has already happened. That means it's like a super preterism, that Jesus came back already, even before Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to this church in Ephesus. Now, here's the problem. Have you ever wondered, maybe back in the day when you flirted with rapture theology, has God already come back and left me? Anybody? Okay, I have. I remember waking up one time at my house and I could not find anyone. And I was scared to death that Jesus came and he didn't take me with him. What if that was the principal theology of your church? Christ has come. He's already come. What kind of life would that lead to? It's a kind of theological deism as it relates to Christ. As it relates to Christology, if Christ has already come, he's already done the second resurrection. What does that mean about your life? You have no future. You can live however you want. You can do whatever you like. It removes, functionally speaking, practically speaking, Christ from the center and throne of your life. And if Christ is removed, guess what? It's the same lie that the serpent told Adam and Eve at the tree. And it is always the same lie. Do not be duped. It may be dressed in a little bit different clothing, but it is always the same root lie, and that is this. Your life is not about bringing glory and honor to God. It is about bringing glory and honor to yourself. And if you can take God out of the equation, you can do whatever you want. And so in some fashion, my call as a minister is I have the unenviable job, when you are acting a fool, to just drop Christ and the reality of Christ's lordship right in the midst of your rebellion and say, deal with that. Deal with it. And you will either go, and you will shriek in terror because you know that it's true. And maybe by God's grace, you will say, woe am I am a sinner and I am undone. Or you will flee. What Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching was a doctrine that fled from the reality of the lordship of Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, don't you dare follow them. They're going the wrong direction. Know what they're doing, and this is what it is. There needs to be more naming in our church today. And the reason why it often doesn't happen is because we are far too polite. Now, I'm not saying you need to be a jerk. I maybe by default can be a little bit jerky, but I need to be careful. And we're not naming for the sake of shunning outright, but to reject those places where their doctrine is swerving, or it doesn't point straight line to Christ and Him crucified. And so we're called to confront it, because we know that the fruit of that doctrine, in fact, this is how we know who they are, the fruit of that doctrine isn't reverence, it's irreverence. Even now in many Reformed churches, there is sort of a streak of antinomianism, because the world looks at us and we say, man, we're so holy, they won't even talk to us. That's not the problem. The problem is they hate Christ. And they hate you because Christ is holy. Are you going to diminish Christ's holiness? Because that's a far greater sin. In fact, that's actually what you're doing when you reject holiness and you begin to act in a sort of, hey, look, I'm kind of cool too. Of course, I know most of you. None of you will ever be considered cool by the world, and that's okay. Once you get past 35, you're done anyway. I lost my cool card the first dad joke I ever told, right? Who cares? This is why I say be obnoxious. Because what are they going to say about you anyway that they haven't already said about the prophets and the apostles? They said it about Christ, they're going to say it about you. Now, here is where Paul brings it to a head, so to speak. What Hymenaeus and Philetus are doing is they are seeking not only to swerve theologically, but the reason that they're swerving is because they see at the end of good doctrine a judge. And they see the judge, and what they want to do is they want to get away from the reality, Romans chapter 1, that they will be judged. And instead of embracing Christ and the freedom that He offers from judgment, they do it themselves. They love the error more, because the error is, it's sweeter, it's more fun. It gets you all the riches of life with none of the complications. Except Paul says, look, they are upsetting, that is overthrowing. They're overthrowing the faith of the families in the church. But, look at verse 19. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, this is a quote. This is really taken from two separate sections of Scripture. One is Numbers chapter 16. One is Nahum chapter 1. In Numbers chapter 16, if you know anything of Old Testament history, we read, and he, that is Moses, said to Korah, remember who Korah was? Korah was the guy who took stuff that wasn't his, that God said destroy, and he stole it, and he did what? He hid it. And when you hide something from God, what are you telling yourself? He can't see it, especially if I put it under something. I mean, what is this? How stupid do you have to be? Except Korah was foolish because he, well, he didn't believe that God sees all things. And really what he thought was, if I can fool Moses, then I'm actually fooling God. Kids, when you say I can fool my parents, you can fool your parents, but you can't fool God. You can't hide from Him. And so Moses says to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who are His, and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Moses is saying, it's on. God knows. God knows. He sees it. And it should be for those who love him. If God sees you and you love him earnestly, not perfectly because you're a sinner, it should be a comfort, right? The knowledge that Christ is coming again and that he knows who are his and who are not should be a comfort for all who trust in Christ Jesus. But for those who do not, this is the reality that every sinner is trying to escape. Hymenaeus and Philetus were trying to escape from the reality that God knows. He knows what is in your heart. Ooh, right? I better deal with my sin. Or I better surrender to the one who is able to deal with my sin. And then that's the second part. Not only does the Lord know who are his, but let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Don't just desire to be one who is named among men a Christian, but seek to be one whom God calls son and daughter. Nahum chapter 1 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. How do we take refuge in the Lord? Or what is the fruit of those who take refuge in him? We depart from iniquity. It's the thing that the church doesn't want to say. In this age of grace and pietism, we don't want to say simply it comes down to this, that the fruit of a holy life is what? It's holiness. It is swerving not away from the gospel, but it is swerving away from sin. It is to seek to live a life free from sin. This is what I have been sent to remind you of, to cut a straight line of doctrine that enables you to walk toward glory without distraction, to show you that the storefronts that offer something other than Christ and him crucified are run by scoundrels. Avoid them. For we are all pilgrims toward glory. And the only way that we can walk in faithfulness is if we have in sight the great celestial city. Let's pray. Well, Lord, our God.